Well, as you're going to see, that question and that answer is really going to be unpacked as we study this little book of Habakkuk. And before I get to that, I need to make an announcement and give you an update on what I've been doing all summer. Haiti is a country that has gone through some devastating natural disasters and just has ruined the economy with the earthquake for a few years ago, and everybody's kind of forgot about it, but there's still a lot of need there, and we've been sending teams down there. We're going to send two more in September. We need you if you're a welder, if you're a construction person, if you just like to work with your hands. There are two more trips. Get on the website and find out about that. And there are scholarships available, but we need some folks to go and kind of finish up the good work that we've been doing there. Let me catch you up on the summer now. We have done some incredible things this summer. We've hired three pastors. Belleville has a new pastor. They're also getting in a new building. His name is Shane Fast. West County has a new pastor. Scott Hickox and his family are coming in from Kansas City. Scott originally lived in St. Louis, and he's coming back home. And so West County is going to have their own pastor. And finally, we've had an interim for years, and God has provided that. And Pastor Scott Thomas, who was the president of Acts 29, I'm the vice president of Acts 29, a church planting network, a network of churches that numbers about 450 across the world. Scott really wanted to be back in the local church, and we had some transitions with Acts 29. So he is with us, helping us start new Journey congregations and help start new churches all over the world. And so you'll be meeting him very soon. So that's awesome. As well, those of you who have been around a while, you might know the name Hanley Road Baptist Church. That was our first, location that we met at that wasn't a sweaty community center, meaning that we went from a sweaty community center where people would work out and then come into worship and do Tai Chi in the corner, all kinds of fun stuff. But we met at Hanley Road on our year anniversary. And so this has been 9 years. We've partnered together. We've been on mission together. We've shared resources together. And the elders at Hanley Road, led by Pastor Slade Johnson, really felt like it was time for us to become one church. And so as of last week, we are one church. So that's an awesome thing. Pastor Jeremy Irwin is leading the mission there. They're adding services this fall. And it's just a wonderful thing to have the people at Hanley Road with us at the journey to serve our city better. And so that is an exciting thing that God has done. And so in 10 years, we're going to celebrate our 10th anniversary. My wife and I moved here, and we didn't have anything. I mean, we didn't have people, and now God has provided thousands of people and three facilities that the church has. Pretty amazing what God has done. In that as well, what we're realizing is we have to really get strategic about how we're looking at our future, and we haven't really done that well in the past, but we're working on a strategic plan, and one of the parts of that is making our mission and our values a little clearer, a little more memorable. We're not changing the vision or mission of the church, but we're just making it more understandable, so you're going to be hearing more about that in coming days as well. And all I can do is tease this, okay? So don't ask me about it. I can't talk about it, okay? But there are two new Journey congregations that in the near future, it's looking like we're going to have two new Journey congregations. And I can't talk about it, but just know this. Our heart has always been to be a neighborhood church. And I know some of you drive specifically here at Tower Grove. You drive great distances to come. And while that's not necessarily a bad thing for you, it is for your neighbors, specifically your neighbors who don't know Jesus, because it's unlikely that they're going to make that drive. And so we've taken you out of your mission field, some of you. And we want to change that. And that's our desire as we start new Journey congregations around our city and beyond, because we want people to be able to have a place where they worship and live and are sharing Christ with their neighbors. And so be praying about that. I can't say anything more, but it's exciting. The fall is crazy, and I know that we feel that. The best thing you can do is to come early. If you're a part of the Journey, come early, greet people, and let's see what God does this fall. It's going to be an exciting time. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard a sermon from the book of Habakkuk. Okay, we don't really know how to say the word, by the way. It's what's called an Akkadian loan word. The original kind of Semitic language had all these words, and some of the Hebrews just borrowed from them. That's this word, so we don't know how to say it. And so if you mispronounce it, it's okay, because you might be right, okay? So we don't know. But I approach these kind of books, and really the whole Bible, as a person kind of peeking over the fence into Christianity in a skeptical manner. I didn't grow up in church. I didn't really know all the lingo. I didn't really assume anything. And so I began to ask questions of my pastor, which is really a good thing to do when you have questions spiritually. That's why it's so important to be a part of a local church so you can actually ask those questions. But I was reading and I'm like, okay, did this stuff really happen? That was one of my questions. Like, really? I mean, this is off the record, Pastor. You can tell me. Did this stuff really happen? And so he began to talk to me about the authority of Scripture and how we can trust it, and gave me some books and some verses, and I studied both sides of that thing, and then in my education pursued that as well. And I became convinced that, yes, that there is historical warrant. Not everything in the Bible is literal. There is figurative language, but it is historical. And so I studied all that, and so my first question was, okay, did this really happen? My second question was, how did this happen? And so I began to wrestle with the character of God, and that he's self-existent, and that he created the universe, and this gets into like science and faith. And so I studied all of that, and became with, you know, some reasonable answers to a lot of the questions that people have. And then I realized, you know, the question came as I began to read, well, where did this happen? Because if you are going to understand the Bible, you understand that it was written to specific people in specific situations at specific times. And so I began to read about the ancient Near East and study archaeology and first century Palestine, where the New Testament was written. And I just kind of familiarized myself with those issues to the point that if you want to debate me, let's go, right? I'll take you on. Right? In these categories. And I'll win, probably. Right? I'll probably win. I'm very confident, obviously, slash almost arrogant about those things, which is why some of you are like, I don't like him saying that. That's not good from a pastor. But here's where I'm not confident. And here's where I don't think I'll win a debate, because there is not a verse, a cliche, an argument that can answer this question. Why? Why? I can talk about where and how and when. I can go there. But why? That's a tough one. That's a tough one. How do you deal with why? Well, Habakkuk had a hard time because he was seeing evil run amok in his country, getting ready to. He was asking, God, where are you? Why are you absent? Why are you not being faithful to your character, as we'll see in a minute? God, why? Why? And this little book that we don't know how to pronounce the name, but we get the message because it intersects and interacts with us with regard to that question. Because here's what I believe. A lot of you are asking that question like right now. You're asking that question right now. Now, some of you are not asking it now, but you've asked it before. And if you're not asking it now, you will ask it. And if you're not asking it now, there are people around you who are asking it. And so as we go in this series in the next couple of weeks, we're helping equip you to understand who God is in your own life when it's hard and when you're in pain, but also to be able to help other people. Now, let me give you a little bit of background on our boy Habakkuk. He was a prophet. And he was a contemporary of Zephaniah and Jeremiah, both written about in the Bible. And he was prophesying or speaking God's message to the southern tribe of God's nation. Israel had split, Israel to the north, Judah to the south. And his responsibility was to bring reform to Judah. That was his charge. And let me give you a little bit of history as to why he had to do that. There was this king. And by the way, the kings in the Bible are very interesting cats because they normally weren't real good guys. In fact, the idea of God's people, and it was a theocracy, meaning that God was the king of this nation, they didn't like that, right? They wanted to be like all the other nations, and they were like, we want a king, we want a king. And God says, okay, I'll give you a king. I'll give you what you want. And you know what it is when God gives us what we want, don't you? It's judgment. It's judgment. Romans 1 said when God gives us up to our desires, it's judgment. And so literally, in giving them a king, God was giving them into judgment. And that's why there was only one king worth his salt, and that was really King David. Asa was another king that was okay. But for the most part, they were disasters. And we are in a chain of disastrous kings that led up to Habakkuk prophesying to Judah. Manasseh was an evil king, only made worse by his son, who was Amnon. And King Amnon died. And this is how bad these guys were. They make the son of Amnon the king when he's in third grade. He's 8 years old. Now, how bad is it when your dad and your grandpa aren't doing a good job that you get to be the king at eight? But that's how bad it was. And so he becomes the king. 8 years later, when he gets his license, okay, he finds a scroll in this temple that God's people had totally ignored, and he begins to read it. And what it probably contained was the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And he's reading it with his court, and Josiah is his name. Josiah is like, oh, no. Because here's what he's doing. He's comparing God's law to the people's behavior. You ever do that? You really should. But that's what he did. And so he brought this before the people, and they read God's law to the people, and they acknowledged their sin. Now, Josiah was a smart king because he had watched this train of kings who basically kind of hinted at reform or heard the people say, oh, yes, we want to follow the Lord, and just kind of bought it. But they didn't like drill down and really lead people to God. They just kind of assume, oh, because they said it, we're good. Those of you who are bosses know that doesn't work, right? You can't get the people who report to you, oh, yeah, I'll do that. You have to check up on them, right? You have to train to that. You know that if you're a parent, you know, one time giving instructions, that's not going to work, right? You have to give it over and over and over again. If you're a pastor, you can't just cast vision, right? You have to actually implement and execute. And so what Josiah does is he looks at all the craziness that's going on in the nation, and there was some crazy stuff. Child sacrifice to the god Molech. The horses, which were like, you know, the strength, this is how we go to war. You're supposed to dedicate those to God, the one and true God. They were dedicating those horses to the sun god. We read about all this in 2 Kings 22 and 2 Chronicles 34 in the Old Testament. And the worst thing was, and this is evidenced by the fact that they actually found the law accidentally, God's people had stopped serving and giving to God's house. They'd stopped worshiping. They had stopped gathering. And it was a disaster. And so Josiah is trying to lead reform. He's trying to be, you know, basically get God's people on God's mission. And all of a sudden, one of the superpowers of the day, Egypt, the Pharaoh or the king of Egypt, his name was Necho II. He comes in and says, hey, Josiah, I need to pass through your nation because we're going to go conquer the Assyrians over here. So let us go through. And Josiah's like, I'm not really down with that. Let's not do that. I don't want to enable that. You can go around us, but we're not going to go through us. And so the king of Egypt says, all right, we're going to fight you then. We like to fight, so we're going to fight you. So Josiah rallies his troops, and because he's a man of the people, like normally a king would sit in the back in the big chariots, and you've seen these movies, right? And everybody's protecting him, and all the foot soldiers are down here. Well, Josiah's a man of the people, so he literally becomes a foot soldier. He doesn't take his place as a king. He gets on the ground in hand-to-hand warfare, and he dies. And he dies. And so now, the guy who has brought reform, now the guy who has helped the nation repent, is gone. And this pattern continues to this day, actually. Because what you see in the Old Testament is, a king rises up, does some good stuff, and then the next guy, you know, screws it all up, right? Changes all the good laws, all that. Have you noticed this politically, how this happens yet? Before you get all real excited about politics and make it like your life, I'm not saying you shouldn't vote, you shouldn't be active, and you shouldn't try to bring your Christianity into that, but what happens is one guy gets elected and does all this cool stuff, the next guy changes all the rules, right? And changes all the policies. And that whole thing is what's called history. And that always happens, which is why we don't put our hope in politics. And so Josiah dies, and then all of a sudden we've got another king, Jeroboam, who's not real great. But then the king of Egypt, Necho's like, I want my guy in there. So Jehoiakim comes in, and he absolutely reverses everything. And so God's people are led astray for 10 years, a whole decade. And so here's what's happening. All the people are going, okay, we've lost our way here. We know God's law now. We're not ignorant. We can't claim ignorance. We know what it is. And oh, by the way, all these nations around us are getting stronger. Man, and the Bible says that God will judge us with our sins with other nations, and all these nations are getting stronger. We're getting kind of concerned. Maybe we ought to seek God. Maybe we ought to try to give our heart to God. And a bunch of false prophets with television ministries come in, and they say, hey, don't worry about it. You're God's people. You're God's people. You're holy. Don't worry about your unholiness. You're okay because you have grace. Don't worry about not being, totally surrendered to God. Don't worry about the fact that your eyes are focused solely and squarely on yourself. Don't worry about that. Everything's going to be fine. God's not going to judge us. And so God sends our boy Habakkuk into that. And God always does this with his prophets, by the way. He always sends them into a mess. Messy situations, messy people. And you may not be a prophet or the son of a prophet, or even you don't even work for a nonprofit, but God is sending you into crazy family situations, dysfunctional work environments, unfriendly neighborhoods. It is the way of God to send his people into hard situations to speak his truth. And that's what Habakkuk's doing. And what I love about it is that he isn't got this guy just kind of judging from the, self-righteously proclaiming. He's in it, man. He's got the same question that the people have. And the question is, why? Why, God? Why are you allowing this? I just can't understand it. I'm in so much pain. What is going on? And really, you only ask, unless you're a three-year-old, and I've got one that asks like why 100 times in a minute, and she gets me every time because she'll ask, and I'll answer like the first four, and then I'll realize I'm not going to win this game. I'm not going to win this why game because we get into thermodynamics and all kinds of crazy science stuff eventually because she's wanting to know why the sun. And So unless you're three, you probably don't ask the question why a lot, except when you're in pain. When you're in pain, you will ask the question why. Habakkuk is in pain. Look in chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. Verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. Habakkuk is in pain. And so Habakkuk is asking, why? And he is showing us, not just in our text in chapter 1, but also throughout the whole book, three wrong ways you can respond to pain and one right way. So things can go south really fast when you're in pain. You got three bad options and only one good one, right? And so let's look at this and let's learn from his life and let's enter in not just to his pain, but if you have the courage and you're serious, enter into your own pain. Because you're asking, I guarantee some of you, why God? So as we look at him, enter into your why. And the first thing what we see, and this is a temptation when you're in pain, is to avoid it. Avoid the burden of God-given pain. In verse 1, you see it says the oracle. Now, you probably haven't used that word unless you're really into like science fiction. You probably haven't used the word oracle a lot, but the word oracle literally means burden. It's burden. Like when God would give his word to the prophets, it's almost always, it's a burden to carry, right? And this is an oracle that Habakkuk did not want to hear. This is a message he did not want to preach. This is a burden he did not want to carry, which is why in verse 2, after he sees it, he's like, let me out from underneath this. This cannot be true. And the temptation is for you, when there is pain, to basically go, I want out from underneath it. And if you look at how you work and how your relationships are, and you even look at your hobbies, what you will see, if you have eyes to see it, is that a lot of what you do, a lot of what you participate in, is mainly done to avoid pain. It's just the truth. I was thinking about this in relationship to celebrities and athletes and the people that we think, okay, man, if I was that guy, right, I wouldn't have any problems because money takes away problems, and they got a lot of money, and they got a lot of fame, and they got a lot. But then you start thinking about celebrities specifically. Let me show you some pictures of some folks. Let me show it again. Show those pictures again, if you caught them all. Well, that last one you might not know. That's Sylvester Stallone's son. And all these people died. And all the people close to them have, you know, basically said, and, you know, who knows all the deal, but it's pretty clear they were using drugs, some illegal, some, you know, totally illegal, and some prescription abuse to avoid pain. Well, these are the people that we think have money to buy themselves out of pain. No, they didn't. And we do it all the time. And we may not do drugs. Maybe we do, though. But we drink. We Facebook. We travel. Right? We go out all the time, or we stay in all the time. We eat, we clean, we shop. All, and I'm not saying, you're saying, is it wrong to eat? No, but maybe, because there's a whole cottage industry now with counseling and self-help books and around the issue of obesity. And one of the main reasons people are obese is because they eat to not feel stuff. They use food to avoid pain, right? And so we do this all the time. And so if you're courageous, you would ask a question like this. Okay, God, what activities in my life am I using to avoid pain? What substances am I using? Is it certain kinds of food? Is it certain kinds of, what am I using? Because it's a big temptation, right? Here's another one. To take offense at God's decision-making in your life. Look in verse 5. So, Habakkuk says, why? And then here's God's answer. Look among the nations and see, wonder, and be astonished. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sands. At kings they scoff. At rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose might is their God. These are the Babylonians. One of the most ruthless people that have ever tried to conquer the world. They'd come in, they would kill the men, they would rape the women, and they would enslave the children. And these people, God says, I'm sending to be your landlords. I'm sending them. You're crying about injustice? I'm sending more. Now, I would be, if I'm Habakkuk, think about it now. God says, I'm giving you this burden. I know you're just trying to do your own thing and hang out, but I'm going to give you this burden to speak to my people. And the burden that I'm giving you, the message that I want you to speak is to my people, whom I love, whom you love. Actually, I'm going to send a really harsh, violent people, and a lot of people are going to get killed and hurt. So, if you're Habakkuk, you think you might be a little offended. I think your sensibilities might be a little askew there. You think your view of God and your view of life might be challenged just a bit. Yeah. Yeah. And it would be awesome if this was like an isolated deal. I would love that because, you know, it's like Habakkuk. You know, you can barely find it in the Bible, right? Well, you know, so we start, you know, I'm a pastor and I'm like, well, you know, we believe the Bible, right? But there's this one little part in Habakkuk. But don't worry about it. You can't find it. It's this isolated thing where God really offends. Don't worry. It would be great if I could do that, except here's the problem. God always treats his best servants this way. He always offends them. Abraham, from whom God built a nation, the nation of Israel, right? God said, I'm going to build a nation out of you. I'm going to make the other pagan nations who are worshiping the sun, the moon, the stars, and the trees jealous because of how I deal with these people. I'm going to show them who I am. They're going to be a light to all these pagans. That's my heart with my people. And Abraham, you're my guy. You're a pagan yourself. You're worshiping everything but me. You don't know who I am, so I'm going to reveal myself to you. You're going to believe in me. I'm going to make you righteous, and I'm going to use you. And Abraham's like, yes, finally. I've been worshiping everything, and it's been so unfulfilling. Now I know the one and true God. God, what do you want me to do? And the Lord says, go. And Abraham's waiting for the object to that verb. Yeah, I'll go. Where are we going? Go. God, I live in the desert. It's hot. I know. You got sandals. Go walk. Go. That's what he told him to do, Genesis 12. Just go. One of my favorites is Ezekiel, who's called a major prophet, not because, you know, he's like varsity and Habakkuk's JV, because Habakkuk's a minor prophet. It just means his book's longer, a lot more chapters. Ezekiel, he says, my people have committed all these sins, and I want to symbolically show them that. And so what I want you to do, Ezekiel, is for most of the day, and when you sleep at night, I want you to lay on your left side in public. And he was probably a right side sleeper, I'm guessing, right? You guys know what I'm talking about? They didn't have Tempur-Pedic mattresses back then, so he's lying on the ground on his left side for a year. Slightly offensive, I would think. How about Isaiah? Isaiah, you're my prophet, but your sermons are kind of boring. Your voice is kind of monotone. So we're going to shake things up a bit. I want you to go ahead and take all your clothes off and run around the city naked for a bit. Can you do that for me? It's in the Bible. Isaiah 20. It's exactly what he did. Hosea, you're a faithful guy. You're like me, and this prostitute, Gomer, is like my people, and so I want you to marry this prostitute. She's going to repeatedly cheat on her. You're going to stay faithful to her so I can show my nation how faithful I am, how faithless they are, in hopes that they will actually repent. Hosea, that's your life. And so some of us are like, okay, yeah, but that's, Darren, that's the Old Testament. And now we have a New Testament, and Jesus is kind, and he's sweet. He has these cool robes and a beard that would make a hipster jealous. I mean, that's Jesus. We love Jesus, and he's so nice and sweet. How did Jesus treat his disciples? Every disciple, the 12, died a martyr's death. Died for their faith, some brutally. Well, yeah, but that was back then. How does Jesus treat his disciples now? Well, I did some research on this. There are 200 million Christians in 60 different countries who are being denied basic human rights for no other reason than their faith in Christ. And this year, like the last few years, oh, by the way, there will be 150, get this, 1,000 Christians killed martyred just because they will not renounce Jesus. It's offensive. That's why all this talk, well, I'm just going to follow God. My life will just keep better, getting better and better, and I'm just going to get more cool stuff and better I'd love to believe that. I mean, that'll pack a church out. It will get you on TV, but it won't get you close to God. It won't even get close to the Bible. He offends his best servants. And so your temptation is then to take offense. And what happens inevitably is you begin to question God's character in all this, which is exactly where Habakkuk goes. Now, what's interesting is verse 12 is almost schizophrenic. Look at it with me. Look at verse 12. Look at the Bible. We're in church, people. Look at your Bible. Especially the guys. For some reason, the guys don't want to listen to me when I say look in the Bible. I'm talking to you, dude. Yes. Look at your Bible. Don't look at your wife's Bible. Look at your Bible. Verse 12. You got on your phone. Go on your phone. Don't text. Look at the Bible. Are you not from everlasting? Verse 12. Are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. Now, here's what's interesting. Are you not from everlasting? We're going to see this. This is him questioning whether God is sovereign. We'll unpack it more in a second. This is him going, God, I'm not sure you're sovereign. Now, most of us in this room do not question God's sovereignty. I mean, kind of if you believe in God, you kind of believe he's in control. It kind of goes with the territory. Even if you're not a Christian, you're like, well, God, yeah, God does stuff and there's a purpose and, you know, athletes are like, he helped me score a touchdown and he helped me do all this stuff. I mean, we kind of get that. But here's what we do. We don't let ourselves off like verbally, but we get off of who God is and his sovereignty philosophically, and here's how we do it. Something bad happens, like the earthquake in Haiti. And so the question comes, did God cause that? And Christians go, oh, no, 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 no. God allowed that. God permitted that. Now, I understand what they're trying to do, that God's not directly responsible for evil. I appreciate philosophy, but let me press you a little bit philosophically. He allowed it, or he permitted it. Let me ask you a question. Could he have stopped it? So what difference does what word we use? See what I'm saying? He could have stopped it, and he didn't. You're left in the very same place. You're left in the very same place. So we protect, and Habakkuk doesn't do that, though. He doesn't let God off the hook. In fact, he gets right up in God's grill. Big time. Here's what he's saying. You told me you weren't like the local gods that only had sovereignty, rule, and reign over a specific area, a specific nation. You told me you were the God of the universe. You told me you were the King of kings and Lord of lords. That's what you said. And then your answer, God, to my request to not have evil and injustice rule and reign in our country is to send more. Have you lost your mind? That's verse 12. Scholars say that this is probably the most offensive thing that a human being has ever said to God, at least in the Old Testament. Are you not from everlasting? He's questioning the character of God. Now, what I love about it is, in the same breath, it all turns in verse 12. And you know what I'm talking about, right? Like you're praying, and you're like, you're in the middle, and you're like, God, I don't understand this. I hate you. I don't know why you would do it. And then like 5 seconds later, you're like, Lord, I'm so grateful for what you've done. Has that ever happened to you? See, when you pray, this is what happens. You feel a little schizophrenic. This is what's happening with him. Because in the same mention of him questioning God, doubting God, then he says, but you are my Holy One. What's he doing? He's pouring out his heart to God. This is the right response. He's going to God first. We don't do that. We go to our friends first. We post something on Facebook first. We text first. We leave nasty voicemails first. We have crazy internal dialogue complete with anger fantasies first. He went to God first. This is what David's talking about in Psalm 55, 17. David says, in the morning, at noon, and in the evening, which is a way of saying all day long. Here's what he does. Psalm 55, 17. I complain and lament to God. To God first. Yeah, I've got some people I want to talk to. Maybe I'll think about that text message. Maybe I'll post that Facebook update. But first, I'm going to God. And as he went to God, there was this glimpse of reality in his heart that said, wait a minute, you're the Holy One, which means all you do is right and true. And he got a glimpse of that. And he saw it just for a second. And sometimes that's all you need. Well, I've got some questions for God. Listen, he may give you just a little sliver of an answer. But that's all you need. And that's what Habakkuk got. And here's the thing that's happening to him in the whole book. And this is why you got to come. If you got a friend that's really struggling, you need to bring him next couple weeks. You need to bring him, because here's the journey he's on. It's the journey we're all on, and that is from desperation to faith. Desperation says this. This is kind of the idea, and if you want to form it in a prayer, desperation says, God, if you're there, God, if you're in control, God, if you can save me, please do. Faith says, God, I know you're there, even though I can't feel you. I know that you're in control, even though I don't sense it. I know that you're good, even though everything is shouting against that. But I'm going to trust you until it's real with me. Now, here's the good news. Those of you who are in desperation, the way I just defined it, God's okay with you being there. That's not terrible, okay? God is not okay with you staying there. He's committed to taking you from desperation to faith, just like he did our boy Habakkuk. That's what he wants to do. And so how do you connect with this? How do you enter into this? You have to own, acknowledge, and deal with your pain. You got to stop putting Band-Aids on this stuff. Some of you have been doing this for years. Gaping wound, you keep putting a Band-Aid on it. And what I hope is happening is the Holy Spirit is ripping that Band-Aid off, because you're not healing. You're not getting healed. All you're doing is covering it up. We're not playing church here, kids. This is the real deal. Because real cancer is coming. Real marriage struggle is coming. Miscarriage is coming. Infertility is coming. Job loss is coming. It would be irresponsible and reckless of me not to give you tools to deal with that. And thank God I don't have to make my own tools. We have the Bible. Some of you are compiling on your own pain because you have God's active anger against you. He's like, active anger, what is that? It's called wrath. And the Bible says when you're trying to be your own God and your own Savior, that the wrath of God, the active anger of God, abides on you. And you have this sense of impending doom and judgment, and like you ought to be doing better, and you're not connected to God. There's a reason, because you're not connected to God. You're trying to be your own God. And part of the pain in your life is a wake-up call for you to seek God and to meet Jesus. And you can do that today. We're going to have communion in just a second, and we're going to have people up here praying in just a second, in the front and in the back. And you need to go to somebody and say, I need to meet Jesus. Because my greatest pain in my life is that I'm trying to be my own God, my own Savior. And I need to deal with that if I'm going to deal with the other stuff. Some of you believers, you think that the pain in your life is God judging you. Wrong answer. Destructive answer. Judgment Day has already happened for you, follower of Jesus. It's called the cross. And all of your sin was forgiven. And the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus instead of you. And so the things that are in your life, in pain, you are tempted to believe you're going to struggle. But what you begin to see is all of your punishment fell on Jesus, so the pain that's in your life is actually redemptive, not punitive. It's not God punishing you. It's God disciplining you, drawing you to himself, showing you things that you're trusting in apart from him. So we've got some gospel work to do here. Some of us need Jesus for the first time and just trust him. Some of us need to go back to the gospel and say, all right, I have gotten way off on this thing, and I'm interpreting every struggle, every tragedy as God's opposition to me because he's judging me, punishing me. I've lost sight of what Jesus did for me. And that's our opportunity. It's not if I'm going to be in pain, it's when. And this is what makes Christianity so unique, because we have a God who entered into our pain. He was tempted in every way, just like us, without sin. He knows what it's like to have injustice. Everybody wants to say, well, if God's just, how could all this happen? The most unjust thing in the history of the world is the cross, that the Son of God was slaughtered in our place. That is the most unjust thing ever. Named all the other, I'm not minimizing the Holocaust, I'm not minimizing any other issue. I'm saying that with God being put on a cross, he went there for us. So I want you to see that. I want you to see him. Because if you see him in his pain, you're going to have resources to deal with your pain. Let's pray together. Father, I pray for myself and my friends, God, that we would be brave, brave, brave people in the next few weeks, that you would give us courage that is not our own, and that, Lord, we would be able to see our wounds, that we would allow you to take Band-Aids off, that you would allow us to stop using good things and even not so good things to cover up the pain, to avoid it. Lord, that you would forgive those of us who are using little philosophical words and Bible verses out of context that keep us from really looking at who you are and wrestling with your character, wrestling with your sovereignty. God, I think many of us wrestle with your sovereignty. We all wrestle with whether or not you're good. And some of us know you're good in general, but we wonder if you're good to us. So Lord, make yourself known to us in your goodness right now. We need you, Lord. We love you. We trust you. Where else are we going to go? You are, as Habakkuk said, our rock, our Holy One, our Lord.